I want to bring the word to you from the 9th chapter of the book of John. If you'll turn there with me, please. John chapter 9. I want to read the first 7 verses. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he washed, went, and washed, and came back seeing. We're reading here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of John really focuses our attention on who he is. Who he is, what he came to do. We know, of course, and confess with the historic Christian church that Jesus Christ is God from all eternity. We cling rightly to that doctrine. But you know, Jesus is also man. And the church has always recognized from the beginning that it is just as deadly an error to deny the humanity of Christ as it is to deny the deity of Christ. Both the humanity and deity of Christ are vital. We know in our own day that it is a common error to flatten out the doctrine of Christ, to turn him into merely a moral example, so that we look at Christ and say, well, we ought to be like him. What would Jesus do? Right? Jesus is, of course, much, much more than a moral example. But he is a moral example. He is that too. Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That this is the purpose of our salvation, to make us Christ-like. He tells us again in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it is specifically the heart of humble service in Philippians chapter 2, that Paul holds out to us in the life of Christ for us to follow. And then said, "Let this mind be in you." So in a passage like John chapter 9, when Jesus tells us some things about his view of his life and the purpose of his life, how it is that he views his service to God, to his Father, we ought to pay attention and learn there some important things, not only about the ministry of Jesus Christ, but about the ministry that we then are also called to, as our salvation is being united to Christ, entering into his service, entering into his sufferings, so that we might enter into his glory. And that's what I want to do today. These two sermons that we'll be bringing for these two services. In the first half, the first part of it from John chapter 9, I want to look here at what it means to be sent into the world for the glory of God. What it is the purpose of our existence. And then secondly, I want to, in the second service today, I want to take that message and I want to apply that specifically to what that looks like in terms of evangelism. So this is a two-part, which means you have to come to both of them, or you won't get the whole message. The blind man here in John chapter 9 acts as a contrast. John likes to do this. There's a couple of other places where we see two different figures presented to us, presented with similar circumstances and how each one of them responds. The Samaritan woman at the well and Nicodemus are a great example of that. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, a pillar of the community, well-versed in the scriptures, should have been the one to respond well to the doctrine of the kingdom of God, totally misses it, can't understand it. On the other hand, we have the Samaritan woman, the adulteress, half-breed, idolater, and she gets it. Tells us some very important things about the way the kingdom of God works, about the way the kingdom of God is received by people. The blind man presents to us a contrasting pair with the lame man in John chapter 5. With very similar circumstances, the two of them are both healed by Jesus on a Sabbath day, which provokes a conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees apply pressure to each one of them. The lame man responds by going and telling the Pharisees that it was Jesus, in fact, that heals him, goes and basically turns Jesus in. The blind man responds to the same pressure with faith. So they are a contrasting pair, but the focus of our text today, instead of on the blind man himself, I want to focus on what Jesus says right here. First of all, we see the man, and I want to say this, when I was first looking at this text, I was very strongly tempted to separate this into two sermons, to separate, because there's two very important ideas here. I came to the conclusion that they would need to be kept together as one sermon because the text keeps them together as one sermon. And these two ideas are, on the one hand, that we and everything, all that happens, exists for the glory of God. And the second one is that, therefore, we need to look at ourselves as being sent by God for that glory. So this is the first thing. He says, the disciples, they see this blind man, this man who was blind from birth, and they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is what is known as a theodicy. It is a theodicy is a very specific branch of theology that is an attempt to justify God in the face of suffering or evil. This is at the root of what's commonly or often known as the problem of evil or the problem of pain. And it looks something like this. If God was good, then he would want to eliminate evil. If God was all-powerful, he would be able to eliminate evil. Yet, evil exists. And therefore, God must either not be good or not be powerful. And therefore, the Christian God must not exist. That's the problem of evil, the argument against the existence of God because of evil. The disciples are wrestling with that problem right here. And they take the approach to that problem that was very, very common, not just in Jewish thinking, but in fact in all the religious systems, religious and philosophical systems of the ancient world, which was that people suffered because on some level they deserved it. Because on some level they were being judged. They were being attacked, condemned by God for their sins. That's a very common idea, as I said, very, very common idea in the ancient world. We read this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it seems very archaic to us, very strange kind of way to approach. Who would think, you know, so you see a blind man, you see a lame man, you see somebody else with some sort of disability, and you say to them, they must be being punished for their sins. You know, we know better than that, or we should. Frankly, I think we fall into it a great deal even today. Somebody's suffering, they're going through a divorce, they're poor, they have some other terrible thing going on in their lives, and what do we immediately say? We say, they must have made bad choices, they must be being punished somehow, this must be their fault. It's an immediate psychological response. And it's not tied, as I said, to any one religion or culture. And we can see that by the fact that you see this all over the world. In ancient cultures, this was a foundational part of all of their religions. Why? What is it about our psychology that makes us immediately go to this solution? Well, it's really pretty obvious, actually. If I see a blind man... I see this man is blind, and being blind, they didn't have Americans with Disabilities Act, they didn't have Medicaid or anything like that. A blind man would live a miserable existence in Jewish society. In any other society, he'd simply be exposed to die. In most of those other societies. The Jews, at least, because of the constant exhortations of the Word of God to relieve the poor, would have at least kept him alive at some basic level. But he would have lived a miserable existence, an existence isolated from the community. Nobody would really want to have much to do with him. He certainly wouldn't have any productive work. He would be a beggar. And if I see this man, and I say, he's blind, but I'm not. He's poor, but I'm all right. I've got enough to eat, roof over my head. He's isolated, alone, despised. I have friends and family and productive work to do. God must not love him. God must love me. See? See how it works? And therefore, if I can look at myself and say, well, I'm not blind, I'm not lame, I'm not rich, but I'm not too poor either. I'm doing all right. And that must mean that God's favor is on me and that he thinks I'm a pretty good guy. And all I have to do is just kind of keep on the way I am. And nothing really bad will happen to me. Because if I look at that man, I look at this miserable wretch of a man, and the immediate fear, the immediate, what if that happens to me? And this is the psychological way that we can insulate ourselves from that fear. Well, it's his fault that he's like that. It hasn't happened to me. Therefore, God must love me and I can have confidence in the future. I don't have to worry that something like that's going to happen to me. As I said, one of the most common instincts and trends in world thinking. The Hindu and Buddhist religions are basically based on this very principle. Is that if you live a bad life, it is because you have been reincarnated into this bad life as punishment for previous sins. So this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to solve this problem. They're trying to address this. Because now you have a man that's born blind, that creates a particular puzzle, problem. Why? How is a man that's born blind? He's born blind in that. He couldn't have sinned. He couldn't have done anything to earn this situation for himself. A man who became blind later on in life, well, that's obvious, but he was born blind. So, well, the rabbis of the day had a couple of different ways that they dealt with that problem. One of them was they believed that it was possible for people to sin while they were in the womb, in utero. They would sin before they were born in the womb of their mother and therefore be cursed with blindness for that. Another idea was that there were rabbis, Jewish teachers, that believed in transmigration of souls, that is reincarnation. And so therefore, the man who was born blind was being punished for the sins of past lives. Or a collective guilt idea, the idea that it was the parents that had somehow sinned, that had done something, and the child was being punished for the sins of the parent. These were the various theories that were out there about how a man born blind was being punished for his or his family's sin. So this is what the disciples are asking. What's the right answer? Whose sins is the man being punished for? Now we know that all suffering is ultimately the responsibility or ultimately the cause of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is the result of sin that is in the world. But Jesus' answer to the question is illuminating. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. See, this is the way the Bible deals with the problem of evil. How can we reconcile the existence of a good and almighty God with the existence of evil in the world? How can we reconcile those things? The solution that the Bible takes to that question really isn't very complicated. Really isn't very hard to understand. We theologians love to tie ourselves in knots trying to figure out complicated answer to the question. But the answer to the question really is not very hard at all. And Jesus gives it to us right here. He says, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. Very simply, this man was blind so that God could glorify himself by saving him. That's all. Simple. It is so frustrating to me that so many Christians cannot simply accept the plain and simple teachings of Scripture on this subject. I read commentaries, good commentaries that I have gained a great deal of wisdom and instruction from, who will say about the text, well, Jesus isn't really saying that God purposed for the man to be blind just so God could glorify himself by saving him, when that is precisely what the text says. It says it right there in so many words. The man was blind for God's glory. Period. Full stop. End. See, the problem of evil is that we define good wrongly. It's really that simple. How can a good God allow human suffering? We think that human suffering contradicts the goodness of God. That shows the way that we define goodness. We define goodness as that which causes benefit and prosperity for me. And what does not cause benefits and prosperity for me, what does not advance my welfare, I see as evil. But that's never how the Bible defines goodness. The Bible defines goodness simply and very clearly as that which glorifies God. That which reveals who God is. Because this is why God made everything. God made all that exists. Even the children's catechism that so many of us use. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How does the Bible ever answer that question? Does the Bible ever answer that question? The book of Job, Romans chapter 9, the story of Joseph. So many different places. When this very problem is raised, and God's answer always is, who are you to question me? Who are you to call into question why I do what I do? That's always the answer. That's always the answer. His purposes are good. His purposes glorify himself. That's hard for us to understand very often in the short term. But that's why this man was born blind. One of the wisest things I think C.S. Lewis ever said, when he was talking about this problem, the problem of pain, he says in his book God in the Dock. You know, a dock is the place in an English courtroom where the accused sits. Right? The accused sits there. He's being accused. He has to defend himself from some crime. He sits in the dock. Right? And the book's called God in the Dock. And the point that C.S. Lewis is bringing out in this is that we always want to put God in the dock. We want to put God on defense. C.S. Lewis's point was, God's not the one in the dock. We're in the dock, not him. Was how Elihu criticized Job in the book of Job. When Elihu finally answers Job and his friends, he says he disagrees with Job because Job justified himself and he didn't justify God. God's actions and work and behavior is by definition good. And his purpose in the universe is always to glorify himself. And when we understand that, see, this is the thing, brothers and sisters, is it is vitally, vitally important that we know who God is. There is nothing more important than that. Nothing at all more important than that you know who God is. It does not matter at all whether you like who God is. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Liking who God is, or whether God is the way you think he ought to be or not. God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? To come up into heaven and answer. Come up into heaven and tell me how I ought to run the universe, he says. So it is not at all important that God is the way you think he ought to be, but it is vitally important that you come to terms with who God actually is. The God who created you in his image. The God whose very nature is stamped on all of creation. The God whose desires shape all of history. Yes, it is important that you know who God is. That you accept who God is. The most urgent and most important thing in the world. And what the Bible says, if you believe that the Bible is the infallible revelation of who God is, then you need to answer these questions the way the Bible answers these questions. And the way the Bible answers these questions is that these things happen for the glory of God. On page after page after page of Scripture, you will see the same thing. So that you will know that I am God, I do this. So that you will know that I am God. So as Elihu said in the book of Job, we need to justify God. That is to say, we need to make God just and right in our minds and not justify ourselves. So the Bible judges us. We don't judge the Bible. God judges us. We don't judge him. So the man was born blind, very simply, so that God could glorify himself, not just through the work of healing him. Jesus said, so the works of God, plural, verse number 3, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Because God wasn't just going to heal the man of his blindness. God was going to rescue the man from his state of sin. God was going to glorify the man. God was going to save the man in the wholest, fullest sense of the word. It would be a great glory to God for the man. Now we say, or people will say, this seems arrogant, it seems cruel, that God would do everything he does, that he would cause this man to suffer terribly for 30, 40, 50 years, just so he could heal him, just so he could have everybody look and say what a great God God is. It seems very arrogant, seems very selfish. Well, I tell you what, when you get to heaven, you look up that blind man, you go find him, and you ask him whether he think he got a good deal out of it or not. This blind man who's been enjoying the blessedness, the blessed presence of God for the last 2,000 years, you ask him whether he thinks it was fair or not. Because here's the truth, brothers and sisters, is that when you accept that everything exists for the purpose of glorifying God, for God to reveal his nature. Well, what is his nature? His nature is that he is a very good God. He is a very benevolent God. He's a God who loves to pour out his blessings on his children. So when you accept that truth, the way God glorifies himself in your life is by blessing you, by pouring out his goodness upon you. In the short term, sometimes that means suffering. Well, pretty much always means suffering in the short term. None of us get through this life without some suffering. But in the long term, anyone who accepts the premise that God does what he will and God glorifies himself, the one who accepts that premise will never have any cause to complain about the fairness of God. Any cause at all. For the one who rejects that premise, the one who rebels against the premise that God's glory is the purpose for all that exists, well, that person has a whole lot more to worry about than earthly suffering. So when we believe that, and this is the second part of it, when we believe that, then that's going to change the way we look at our existence. That's going to change the way we look at our lives. I have found, as I have studied the scriptures, I have discovered that in those places in the Bible where something is said that seems sort of odd, seems sort of like, I don't see the connection between the one thing and the other. I don't see why it seems sort of strange that he would say what he said, where he said it at that time. It's those places where you will very often find the keys to the whole texts. The Bible never wastes words. So he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, see, those two things, like I said, at first glance, they seem like very kind of separated issues. That seems like an odd thing to say. Here he is engaged in what seems at first glance to be some sort of speculative theology about why God does what he does up there. And a lot of people will like to say, oh, doesn't we need to not worry about stuff like that, you know. But Jesus immediately connects his understanding of why the Father does what he does to why Jesus needs to be doing what he needs to be doing. And what is the conclusion that he comes to? What is it that he teaches? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. I must work the works of him who sent me. Mission Fest today. Do you know the word mission comes from, the English word mission comes from the Latin verb mittere, which means to send. Missio, I send. A mission is someone who is sent. Jesus was sent on a mission by the Father. That's what we're talking about. We talk about missions. Talking about sending someone, right? Talking about sending someone to China or Africa or Casper, Wyoming, someplace to do the works of the Father. But see, if everything exists for the glory of the Father, if everything exists for the glory of the Father, then you, brothers and sisters, exist for the glory of the Father. This changes the way we look at our lives. See, we're not just here. We didn't just happen. We are not the products of random forces of nature or chance. We are here because, just like Jesus, every one of us was put here, was sent by God for his will, for his purpose. And we see here what that purpose is, to glorify him, glorify God. And if it is the fact that we are here on a mission, we are here sent for a purpose, then we are going to be, if we believe that, then we are going to be looking for opportunities to fulfill that purpose. You know, I discovered a long time ago, I learned later than I wished I had, but so it is with so many things. I learned that when I was on the job, when I was on the clock, I had a boss who had hired me, who was paying me to do a job. And if I was on the workplace, and I didn't know what it was that I was supposed to be doing, then it was a very bad idea for me just to kind of loaf around until the boss came by and told me something to do. I learned that I should seek out the boss. Go find someone and ask him, what is it that I should be doing with my time? And if I couldn't do that for some reason, if the boss wasn't there, I couldn't get a hold of him, then do something productive. There's always work that needs to be done. Go sweep the floor. Go clean the windows. Go organize stuff. Do something. Because I was on the clock. I wasn't just there for my own pleasure. But brothers and sisters, this is the way we need to look at our lives. Is that we are all on the clock. That we are here for a reason. We are here for a purpose. And we need to be about the business of fulfilling that purpose. Jesus says, therefore, in verse number 4, like I said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He says he's saying he has a certain opportunity, he has a certain time to do the work that he has to do. He says the night's coming when no man can work. Now, what does this mean? Well, for in his own particular situation, he knew he was on a timetable. He knew he had a particular schedule, and he was always very keen. He'd say over and over again, my time has not yet come. He has a particular schedule to follow. He has a particular amount of time to do the work that the Father's given him to do. Therefore, he needs to be about the business. He only had a couple of months left at this point. He was coming to the end of his ministry. And then that would be the end. That would be the opportunity would be over to do the earthly ministry that God had given Jesus to do. And again, the principle holds for all of us. All of us have a certain amount of time, a certain amount of time to be faithful with what the Lord has given for us to do. We don't know how long that is. Maybe you have 40, 50, 60, 70 years left. Maybe not. Maybe you've got a few hours. I don't know. But what I do know is that we all have a limited amount of time. And if we believe, if it is truly our conviction that the Lord has sent us to the world in order to glorify Him, then we will be about that business. Or we will look for those opportunities wherever they present themselves. As he says, while it is day. None of us have the resources to solve the world's problems. None of us are going to solve world hunger all by ourselves. None of us are going to evangelize the nations. But every one of us has opportunities to serve. He's put you in a place and time. Every one of you. He has put people in your life. He has put work in front of you to do. He has given you children to raise. He's given you a church to be part of. He's given you work to do in the world, a workplace where you go and you perform valuable labor, hopefully valuable labor. You interact with your coworkers, with your neighbors. You have houses to maintain. All of these things that you have, all of these opportunities that are in front of you, all of them are opportunities to be about the work that God has given you to do. All of them are opportunities to glorify your Father. To these disciples, it was more important to them to speculate about theology. It's more important to them to give themselves excuses why they didn't need to do anything to help this man. Oh, because it's his fault. It's his fault that he's blind. Therefore, you're off the hook. You don't really, maybe throw him a coin or two, but you don't really have to do anything. But Jesus recognized the man is there, the blind man is right in his path at that moment as an opportunity for Jesus to glorify God. Because that's the purpose of everything. So he takes the opportunity. That's the way we all need to approach our lives, look at our whole lives every day, every minute, as an opportunity to glorify God, as an opportunity to do what God has called us to do. We don't need to go looking for people to serve. They're all around you. God has put people in your life already. Like I said, your own children, your co-workers, your siblings, your family members, your neighbors. All theology, if understood rightly, all theology, if we have it right, will lead us to that purpose. Will lead us, all theology, if it is rightly understood, will lead us to the purpose of seeking the glory of God and to do that by serving those that are around us, by being good to those that are around us. Any theology which does not result in that end is false theology. It's wrong. If we truly seek God's service, if we truly believe that God's glory is a purpose for all that exists, then one of the results of that is that we will humble ourselves. So often it is our own pride that drives the way we want to serve. We know we should serve, but we want to serve in ways that glorify us. We want to serve in ways that make us look good, that don't require too much of me, that don't make me uncomfortable. But when we put away pride, we put on humility, and you're going to open your eyes to see the people, to see the needs, to see the work that God has put in front of you right now, today. And you will be about that business. You will be seeking to glorify God to those that are around you. Because none of us are here to please ourselves. As I said before, none of us are here just randomly. We didn't just happen. We were put here to serve God, and that's what it means to be on mission. It means to be sent with a purpose. And if we're sent with a purpose, then it is of the utmost importance that we figure out what that purpose is and that we be about it. We're not just waiting around to die and go to heaven. God put us here for a reason. God is not permitting you to soak up His sunshine and breathe His air and drink His water just so you can please yourselves, just so you can have a good time. That's not why you're here. You're here to glorify Him, and you only have a limited amount of time to do it. As I said, while it's day, right now, you don't know when the night's coming, but it's coming. Like I said, we think of missions. We think of missions. I think it's the sad legacy of revivalism and so forth. I think of missions exclusively as something you do overseas. You get in a ship. You go on a plane. You go somewhere where you don't speak the language, and you try and teach those poor benighted savages the gospel. That's the way we think of missions. Sadly, I think. I don't believe that's the way the Bible ever talks about it. Yeah, there's a place for that. That needs to be done too. That's a good thing. I'm not denigrating that at all. But see, normally what happens is if you think of missions that way, then you think of missions as something somebody, other people do. And maybe your role in it is to write a check and to say a prayer every now and then. No, no, brothers and sisters, no. All of us are on mission. All of us are on mission every single day. That's why we exist. If you are not on mission, then you are not fulfilling the purpose for which God made you. Simple as that. How do you do that? How does the Bible describe the way we are to glorify God, the way we are to advance the gospel, the way we are to fulfill the purpose for our existence? Well, for most of us, that doesn't involve getting a passport and learning a foreign language. Some of my first jobs were in restaurants when I was a teenager, worked in restaurants, started in the dish pit, one of the worst jobs there is, stinky, smelly, hard job, doesn't pay very well, scrubbing pots and dishes in the back of a restaurant. And I worked with guys, a number of them I remember, who always thought they were too good for it, or too good for washing dishes in the dish pit, complained about it. They should be cooks. They should be waiters. They should be managers. They should be something more prestigious. And as a result, they all did really bad jobs washing dishes. And ironically, the result of that was that those guys were the last to get out of the dish pit. Because they were doing a bad job at the job that God had actually put in front of them, because they wanted jobs that were more glorifying to them. But remember, when I realized that I was not in the dish pit to glorify myself, I was not in the dish pit to serve my agenda, that I was there to serve the boss's agenda, then I'd work hard, do a good job, pretty quick I'd be out of the dish pit, pretty quick I'd be doing something else, something better, something that paid more. So many times in the Christian life, sadly, people want to do work that fits their agenda. People want to be the Apostle Paul. They want to be somebody who's in front of people. They want to be the speaker, the teacher, the missionary, something like that. But we need to learn to be content and learn to see where it is that God has put me right in this moment, where God has me right now. The disciples, their heads were in the clouds. Their heads were up thinking about abstract theology. Their heads were not focused on how they could serve the man that was right in front of them. And that's not to say theology is a waste of time. It just means that bad theology is a waste of time. Jesus' goal was simply to do the will of the one who sent him. And that needs to be true for all of us as well. And that won't be the same for all of us. It won't be the same as it was for Jesus. It won't be the same as for one another. But some things we always know. Some things about our goal, about every one of our purpose, is the same. And very simply, every one of us are here to glorify God, and we do that by serving those that are around us. And that is the best, the number one way that the vast majority of Christians that have ever lived have advanced the cause of the gospel. That's the way the gospel has always gone forward. That's the way the gospel has taken over the world. From 120 believers on the day of Pentecost to a third of the world's population today. 2 billion name the name of Christ. And most of that happened not by foreign missions, not by stadiums preached to by big name evangelists or things like that. Most of that happened by Christian people raising their kids in the faith. That's the number one thing. By Christian people being Christians to those that were around them, to their neighbors, to their co-workers, to their spouses, to their brothers and sisters. That's the way. That's the way the gospel has always gone forward. That's what it means to be on mission. That's what it means for all of us. As I said, God has put people in your lives right now. God has put needs out there. There are blind men in the road for all of us. Don't spend your time thinking of reasons why you don't need to help them. Help them in whatever way you can. I think that illustrates what happens next here in the story. This strange thing that Jesus does. He says these things, he spat on the ground, he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. As I said before, the Bible doesn't waste words. The Bible doesn't tell us things just for fun. Ink was expensive in those days. It's not a coincidence, I don't believe, that Jesus says, I was sent to do the will of the Father, and then he sends the man to a pool whose name means sent. And John highlights all those things for us. John tells us each one of those things. He tells us that Jesus was sent, and then he sends the man to the pool named Sent, and the man comes back healed. Jesus didn't need to send him anywhere. Jesus didn't need to make mud out of his spit. Jesus didn't need to do any of those things. But he did that. And he did it to make this point. That is, Jesus gave the man something to do. And he gave the man something that on the face of it might have seemed pointless. But the man went and did what Jesus gave him to do. The man went on the mission that Jesus gave him to go on. And he came back healed. So as I said, God has given all of you things to do. God has given all of you work. Maybe you've got diapers to change. Maybe you've got fields to plow. Maybe you've got paperwork to fill out at your office. Some of that might seem pretty pointless to you. Does it seem more pointless than wiping mud on a blind man's eyes? Our job is not to figure out how to be most effective for the kingdom of God. Our job is to do what God gave you to do. Our job is to be faithful in the work that God has put in front of you today. And when you are faithful with that work, then God will give you more. That's all. So you love your spouse, you train your kids, you be kind to your neighbors, you be honest in your work, you pay your bills, you love the people in your church, you be good neighbors to those that are around you, you always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, as Peter tells us. That's your mission. And you read your Bibles, and you pray. That's how you be ready. That's how you be ready to give that answer. That's what you've been given by God to do. You read the epistles. You read the book of Peter. The epistles of Paul, when he talks about, here's the salvation we've received, here's what the gospel means, then, well, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? How do we be part of the kingdom? How do we advance the kingdom of God? Well, we do that by husbands loving your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Masters and servants and subjects and so forth. That is, you be Christians. Sometimes when I tell people this, they say, well, that's not very exciting. Everybody's doing that. No, they're not. No, they are not. They are not loving their parents. They're not loving their spouses. They're not doing their work faithfully. They're not stealing. They're not stealing from their employees. They're not subjecting themselves to their government. If they were doing those things, this world would be a very different place than it is. If they were doing those things, this world would already be the kingdom of God. But it isn't. Not by a long shot. So now it is day. Now it is day. God didn't put you on His beautiful world and endow you with gifts just for you to serve your own agenda, for you to please yourself. He sent you on mission. He gave you work to do. Put it right in front of every one of you. It's not your job to figure out whether that's effective enough for the kingdom of God. You let God take care of that. You be about the work that God has given you. Jesus had a few more months to do that work. I don't know how long any of us have before we punch our clocks, but that's His business. Our business is to labor, to be faithful now. And when we are about the mission that God gives us to do, when we go where we are sent by our Master, we'll come back healed. Because it's through that very process, it's through that very process of serving faithfully that He will make you what He wants you to be. First day, picked a man, said he was a squad leader. Okay? And he was a squad leader for a day, and he said, okay, you're fired, now you're going to be the squad leader. Picks a new guy, makes him the squad leader. Why did he do that? Because he knew which guy was, instantly knew which guy was the best man to be the squad leader? No, because he had things to teach each one of these people. And he had things to teach the rest of the squad about obeying whoever was the squad leader. It didn't have anything to do with who was better than who. It was all training. And we get all hung up on, you know, who's the guy up in front of the congregation and who's the guy down there? Or who's the elder? Who's the deacon? Who's just the kid? You know, who's important? Who's not important? Does my work matter a lot or does it just matter a little? It doesn't matter. That's God's business. But whether the work is seemingly important to you or whether it is seemingly insignificant, the fact is God will do the work in you that He wants to do. And God will do the work in the kingdom that He wants to do through that work. I once led a woman to the faith, totally by accident, just with a tin of cookies. She was our next-door neighbor back in Lyman. She was living there with her boyfriend, a couple of kids. And it was Christmas time. And as we often did, Andrea would make up little tins of cookies for us and fill us up with cookies, a little tin, a little note, take them around to our neighbors and say, Merry Christmas. That's all. So I went next door, and I took that tin over to her, and I gave it to her. And she took it, and she said, thank you. That's all. Kind of left. And a couple of months later, she became friends with my wife. They started talking. And we discovered that at that time, this woman was deep in immorality. She was a junkie. She was a meth head. She had all kinds of problems. She'd been raised with some very limited understanding of the faith. But that tin of cookies, she said, that was the moment. She said God spoke to her. She said God revealed her just with this seemingly insignificant act of kindness. God revealed to her her need to turn her life around, to come back to the Lord, to repent. And the woman had a rocky road from there, but to the best of my knowledge, she's walking with the Lord today. Just with a tin of cookies. So, don't you decide
whether what the Lord has given you to do is important or not. You know how many kids are Christians today because their parents were Christians? How many people were Christians because their parents raised them in the faith? How many people are not Christians because their parents who claimed to be Christians were terrible parents to them? Do the work that God has given you to do. Do what God has put in front of you today. Don't have your eyes over the horizon thinking about what you'd rather be doing instead of what God has given you to do right now. The sun's up. This world exists for His glory. And that means it doesn't matter. It's not up to you to be perfect. God doesn't need you to get it all right. God doesn't need you to have the exact right answer all the time or to be trained perfectly. It's not about how dedicated or sacrificial you are. He'll do what He'll do. This world, though, it exists for His glory, and He has given us, in His great mercy and grace, He has given us some opportunity to share in the work that He's given us, in the work that He has to do. Not because He needs us. Jesus has completed the work. The salvation is complete, and we never need to add anything to that. But He sent us to share in that work. Again, not because our efforts are required somehow, but because by doing so, He has great things to work in your lives. He heals us, He blesses us by sending us into the world to do His will, to glorify Him through raising your families, doing your job, learning to honor your parents, submitting to your government, to be kind to those around you. And through all of these things, you learn to repent, you learn to glorify God with your lives, you learn to turn from sin and turn yourself wholeheartedly to His service. So the world exists to glorify Him. You exist to glorify Him. He's put you in the world to do exactly that, and He has not given you unlimited time to do it. So get to it. The sun's up. Daylight's burning. Your salvation is secure. It's accomplished by Christ. So go where God sent you. Be faithful in what God has given you to do today for His glory. And in doing so, you will be healed. Amen.